Do you ever get the sense that evil is everywhere? Or are you more the sort of person that sees good everywhere? This morning we're returning to our series in the book of Revelation. As you know, as Jeanette pointed out earlier in the year, we began working our way through this book and we got to the end of chapter 16 before stopping just at the beginning there of the summer. And this morning we return to this amazing book at chapter 17, which begins a section that charts the fall of Babylon. However, before we get into chapter 17, I thought, given that it's been a good few months since we were last in Revelation, that it might be good just to take a few moments to remind ourselves of what we've learned, to consider again some of the background and just to get the basic building blocks in place. I'm sure you remember that the Revelation was written down by the Apostle John. It was received by the Apostle John while he was in Patmos, the island of Patmos, just off the coast of modern-day Turkey. He was there in exile because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he receives this revelation. You'll know well that many of the things that we find in Revelation are not that easy to understand. There are lots of symbols and strange things in it. We've noticed earlier in the year that very often the numbers in the book are symbolic rather than literal. And we've also noticed that if you try and read Revelation in the way that you might read Paul's letters or the way that you might read Luke's history, then you're going to have difficulties, because Revelation is what we call apocalyptic literature. And apocalyptic literature communicates by painting pictures, by giving us insight through pictures. And it's not the straightforward camera picture, it's more like a Picasso painting or a Salvador Dali creation. And yet, for all of its apocalyptic challenges, this is still a letter. It's a letter, a prophecy from Jesus. If you flick right back to the beginning of the letter in chapter 1, then you'll see there that there's actually a chain of transmission of this prophecy. Chapter 1, verse 1, you'll see that God the Father gave it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ made it known by sending an angel. The angel who was sent made it known to John, and John wrote it down and sent it off to Christ's servants. So we have a fivefold chain of transmission in the letter, from God the Father to Jesus the Christ to the angel to John to Christ's servants. There was also a number of interpretive approaches that we outlined right back at the beginning of our series in Revelation. It's probably worth just reminding ourselves of those also. We spoke of the preterist approach, you know, that idea that we need to understand the Revelation in its own first century context, that it's all meaningful in that context and constrained to that context. Then there was a historicist approach, seeing Revelation as a kind of forecast of history right up to our own present time. Or the futuristic approach to Revelation, perhaps the most well-known one, that sees most, if not all, of Revelation about being about the future. Not only future from the perspective of the first readers, but also future from our perspective also. And then there was the fourth one, the idealistic approach, arguing that the events of Revelation don't relate to any specific events, but rather are an expression of the basic principles that God operates with in history. Timeless symbols where Christian forces are constantly conquering evil forces. So these are the four main interpretive approaches. But those of you who are on the ball will remember that across our journey over the 16 chapters, we were keen to try and not be nailed down by any one of those specific approaches, because they all have something to say in the context of the text. We must remember that Revelation was written to a first century audience, and that when they received the Revelation, it was understandable, it was meaningful in their first century context. So we must at least seek to understand it like that. this revelation is being worked out in real time, across time. It does impact on the historical events around us, and so we must have regard to that. And there is a definite emphasis on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, on the defeat of Satan, on the destruction of evil. So there are clearly definite futuristic aspects to all that we're seeing in the book. And yet also, we are seeing timeless operating principles whereby God defends his people and defeats evil. So we're trying to hold all of these four things together as we approach the text. You'll also hopefully remember that we don't read Revelation in a linear fashion, that you begin at chapter 1 and you work your way all the way through to the end, and you've got a beginning, a middle and an end. I've argued consistently that what we have in the book of Revelation are cycles. Cycles very often communicating the same truths, and sometimes with greater intensity. Over the first 16 chapters, we've seen the majestic vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1, followed by seven letters to seven churches in Asia Minor. We were then catapulted to the great throne room scene with the Lamb standing as though it had been slain in chapters 4 and 5, followed by the progressive opening of the seven seals. The seven seals and the words of warning and judgment that they brought. Then we had that wonderful vision of God's people sealed and safe and secure and singing, before that gave way to the sounding of the seven trumpets and the intensified announcement of warnings to a world in rebellion. Then seven visions of the spiritual realities behind the events, with a strong emphasis on judgment of a rebellious world. And then chapter 15, verse 5, through to the end of chapter 16, we have the seven bowls of God's wrath, culminating in Armageddon and the end of the world. So when we finished up those months ago, we were finishing up at Armageddon and the end of the world. There's a recapitulation, there is an intensification of God's judgment, culminating in a cataclysmic end. And so, chapter 17, which we approach today, is the beginning of the next cycle. And the next cycle runs all the way through to chapter 19, verse 10. And the very fact that it follows Armageddon, that it follows the end, lets us see the cyclical nature of it. Because having reached the end, the destruction of all things, there's more to say. Now, before we get into the text, I'm sure you're desperate to get into the text with all of the preamble, but before we get to the text, let's just look at this unit as a whole, what we're going to be looking at over the couple of weeks. We have two women in this section, from 17 through to 19, verse 10. We have the great prostitute that we've read about today in chapter 17, and then in chapter 19, we're going to be introduced to the bride. So this section is about two women. We're also going to have two sets of songs. Songs of lament over the destruction of the first woman in chapter 18. And songs of rejoicing in chapter 19 over the victory of the Lamb and the appearance of the second woman. We're going to be speaking quite a lot about evil this week. And so it's important for you to remember where it's all going. So turn in your Bibles, will you, to chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, so that you can see where the end is, and then we'll back up and we'll explore this issue of evil in chapter 17. Chapter 19, verses 1 to 2. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute, who corrupted the earth with her immorality. We're looking at evil this morning, but evil won't have the last victory. So do you get a sense that evil is everywhere? Or are you more about seeing the good? Firstly, notice the personification of evil. Verse 1, chapter 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And John is carried away into the wilderness to see this great prostitute, later called the mother of all prostitutes. And she is no poor, toothless, drug-addled girl looking to find her latest fix in a back alley, no. She is seated on the many waters. She is a high-class prostitute who is visited by the kings of the earth, the power brokers. And more than the power brokers, because not only is it the kings of the earth, but the angel tells John that it's the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. What John sees is a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Now, we'll come back to the beast in a moment, but let's continue to look at this woman. Verse 4, she is arrayed in purple and scarlet. She is adorned in gold and jewels and pearls. We are supposed to get the sense that she is splendid, absolutely beautiful, alluring, attractive. She is a stunner, a woman who captivates men by her presence, a woman who draws men to her like moths to a flame. She is luxurious, desirable, intoxicating, and yet she's seated on a beast. Verse 3. "I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. We've seen this beast before, haven't we? Cast your minds back. It's the beast that rose out of the sea from chapter 13. And back then we saw that this beast is what you might call intolerant state power. It was the state and the multitude of ideological perspectives all lined up against God and against his people. This beautiful, alluring, intoxicating woman is seated upon the beast. But more than that, look closely. It's almost as though she is an extension of the beast. She's sat upon the scarlet beast, and she herself is arrayed in purple and scarlet. She is upon the beast. She comes from the beast. Despite her alluring, attractive qualities that draw in the kings of the earth, that intoxicate the dwellers of the earth, she is ultimately beastly in every sense of the word. In Roman times, apparently, prostitutes would wear a headband, and their name was written on that headband. Verse 5, "And on her forehead was written the name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abomination." Her name is Babylon. Now, as well as getting this great description of the great prostitute who serves the agenda of the beast, of the intolerant state power, of the ideologues, we also, as you look closely, get an insight into the agenda of evil. We get an insight into her agenda. She is Babylon. Babylon is her name. And because Babylon is her name, we know that she is all about self-exaltation. Babylon is the site of where the Tower of Babel began to be constructed, where humans came together saying, "Come, let us build a city. Let us build a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. Come, let us make a name for ourselves. Come, let us be glorified." Babylon is about self-exaltation. And God scattered the people of Babel and confused their language. Babylon was the great city ruled by Nebuchadnezzar, the king who said, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built with my mighty power?" He was self-exalting, self-obsessed, and God punished him for his pride and self-exaltation by giving him madness, and he ate grass like a wild animal. Babylon was this great dominant empire that caused so much trouble to God's people. And so when we are told that the great prostitute is called Babylon. We know that she is about self-exaltation. She is about self-obsession. She puts herself at the center of everything. She's all about self-aggrandizement. Her name is Babylon. And she's Babylon. She's all about sexual immorality. There are multiple references to sexual immorality in this section. The kings of the earth committed sexual immorality with her. Verse 2, with the wine of her sexual immorality, the dwellers on earth have become drunk. Verse 2 again. And verse 4, she's holding a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And of course, she is described as the great prostitute. Now, as it points to sexual immorality, it is speaking about literal sexual immorality, but it's also the self-obsession that lies behind it, the determination to satisfy one's own desires in multitudes of different directions that lie behind that. She is Babylon. She's all about sexual immorality. She is Babylon. She is all about persecuting the people of God. Verse 6, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. She hates the people of God, and she persecutes the people of God relentlessly. She wants to destroy the saints. She is drunk with their blood. She is the personification of evil. She is the alluring covering of a world system that is bent on self-exaltation, sexual immorality, and the persecution of the people of God. That's who she is. Whenever we see a state power, an ideology that exalts self, that promotes sexual immorality, that persecutes the people of God, we see the great prostitute, evil personified, at work. And I want to ask each one of us today, have we been seduced by her? Have we been drawn in by her hideous attractiveness? Are we living self-obsessed, self-exalting lives? Are we the center of our universe? Have we been captured by the sexual ideologies of our societies? We don't need to look too far to see the world's structures promoting self-exaltation, the primacy of self. We don't have to look too hard to see sexual immorality being mainstreamed in our society, the normalization of perversion, and the use of the world's structures to inculcate it from a very young age. It doesn't take too much awareness to feel the temperature rising for God's people in this world. Are you allured by our society's focus on self? Are you attracted to its sexual immorality? Have you been seduced by evil, drawn into evil like a moth to a flame? You see, if it advertises itself as evil, you're unlikely to go there. But if it's wrapped up in splendor, if it's coated in luxury and attractiveness and satisfaction, well, you might just be seduced by it. Open your eyes. Open your eyes to what is going on, to what is around us. The beast that is intolerant state power, the ideologues with their multiple isms will try to draw you into self-exaltation, telling you it's all about you. They will draw you into sexual immorality, and they hate the people of God. She might look beautiful on the surface, but underneath she is beastly, a stinking sewer of wickedness, the personification of evil. Notice secondly, the durability of evil, verse 7-13. When John was taken off to the wilderness, he was going with the expectation of seeing the judgment of the great prostitute, but so far it's been quite the opposite, hasn't it? This woman is drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs. And John is amazed, verse 7, when I saw her, I marveled greatly. And the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. Did you notice some of those interesting little phrases about the beast? The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. Or that phrase, the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast. Why? Because it was and is not and is to come. The beast was and is not and is about to rise and go to destruction. The beast was and is not and is to come. Do you notice anything about that phrase? It's a parody. It's a parody of the Lamb who was put to death yet came back to life and is alive forevermore. Robert Mounds says it is the intentional antithesis of the one who is and who was and who is to come. We saw that phrase about the Lord God in chapter 1, verse 4, verse 8, and chapter 4, verse 8. The beast is setting himself up against the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember back in chapter 13, this beast received a stroke of death and yet returns to hurl himself with renewed fury against the forces of God. He is evil. And there is a durability about evil. The intolerant state power keeps coming in various shapes and forms to promote evil, to attack the people of God, and it suits the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life just fine. It suits them fine. Babylon is the first picture of this intolerant state power. For John's readers, as they read this vision, they would be picturing Rome. Rome itself, verse 18, the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Rome was the next incarnation, if you will, of this intolerant state power. And evil keeps reinventing itself. I think that might be what verses 9 to 14 is really all about. We are told in verse 9 that the seven heads are seven mountains. So maybe that's Rome, because Rome is built on seven hills. But then again, so is Jerusalem, and so is Airdrie for that matter. Then we're told in verse 10, they are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has yet to come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. Well, there's lots of debates amongst the commentators about who these seven kings are, and they try and find seven Roman emperors who line up with John's comments, and that might right well be right. Others suggest it's seven empires: Egypt, Nineveh, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, plus one to come. Again, maybe. I think we have to remember the symbolism of numbers in the book of Revelation. And here we have another seven. Another seven, meaning completeness, meaning the essence of the thing. And we can all look to political power of the past. We can experience political power in the present, and the next is yet to come. I think what John is pointing us to in this vision is the durability of evil. It keeps reinventing itself. Verse 11, the beast itself is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven and will go to its destruction because seven is complete. Seven is the essence of the thing. Then verse 12, the ten horns become ten kings. And it just keeps going. It just keeps spreading. They are beastly. Verse 14, they will make war on the Lamb. As one evil empire falls, there's always another one ready and waiting to take its place. It doesn't matter whether it's dressed up as communism or capitalism or nationalism or Islamism. It comes along, it reinvents itself, it continues its evil intent to challenge the one true God and to attack his people. There is a hideous durability about evil. I remember as a child going fishing with my cousin. I was wondering why it came to mind, but Peter and his boys have been doing a bit of fishing lately. I've only ever been fishing once, and the only thing we caught that day was an eel. And you know, we could not kill that thing. We could not kill it. My cousin was bashing its head with a rock, and still it wriggled on. And then, well, maybe I won't tell you all the things we tried to do to try and kill it. But the upshot of it was we couldn't kill it. There's something of that quality about evil. Whatever age we find ourselves living in, there it is. Do you understand that? Do you see that? Or are you perhaps a little too naive about the evil around us? A little too naive about the world around us, the world we inhabit? Things in our land, in our time, certainly aren't as bad as they could be. We could have lived in Pol Pot's Cambodia. We could have lived in Hitler's Germany. There are lots of worse places to be than 21st century United Kingdom. But don't be naive. Evil abounds. The preserving influence of the gospel over the past 1,000 years may well mean it's not as bad as it could be, and yet still evil abounds. It's incredibly durable. It is utterly insipid, and it hates God's church. The personification of evil, the durability of evil. Now finally notice the end of evil. Pepper through the chapter, we have glimpses of where evil is going. Verse 8, the beast is about to rise from the bottomless pit. So that sounds as though it's arriving, doesn't it? But it's arriving, and then it will go to destruction. Verse 11, as for the beast that was and is not, it's an eighth, but it belongs to the seven. Where does it go? It goes to destruction. In verse 14, why? For the Lamb will conquer them. I know it's hard for us to get our heads around it, but durable though evil seems, it will have an end. It will be dealt with. And we have an intrinsic desire for justice. But nothing in the world around us would lead us to think that justice will be done for all the evil in the world. And yet justice will be done. Evil will have its end. Do you see verse 14? They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. The Lord Jesus has won the victory. But there's also an interesting insight into the self-destructive power of evil in verse 16 on. It says there, and the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. The 10 horns coming from the beast and the beast himself, those who were once so inextricably linked to the prostitute, they will turn upon the prostitute. They will turn upon this personification of evil, and they will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up. That's an incredibly graphic glimpse of the prostitute's end. It comes from Ezekiel 23 and Ezekiel's vivid allegory of Elohaba, who doted on the Assyrians, who was defiled by the Babylonians, and who prayed the prostitute in the land of Egypt. And God speaks through Ezekiel, and he points out how they shall strip her of her clothes and take away her beautiful jewels. She would be made desolate. How they shall cut off your nose and your ears, how they will eat her flesh, left naked and bare. Your survivors shall be devoured by fire. It's Ezekiel 23 playing out in a cosmic scale. There's also echoes of Jezebel in 1 Kings 9 and the Levitical punishments. The woman who is the personification of evil meets her end. Again, Robert Mounds says, this turning of the beast upon the woman who sits upon him speaks of a terrible and mysterious law of political history, according to which every revolutionary power contains within itself the seeds of self-destruction. This is a description of the self-destroying power of evil. Leon Morris notes that the wicked are not a happy band of brothers and sisters, but precisely because they are wicked, they give way to jealousy and hatred, so that at the climax of their mutual hatreds, it will result in mutual destruction. The woman, once arrayed in purple and scarlet, once adorned in fine jewelry and so alluring, so enticing, now stripped naked, devoured by wild animals, burned to destruction, evil has its end. Verse 17 makes it clear that it is God who brings about this end in his sovereignty. It is God who puts it in the heart of the beast to devour her. The end of evil will come. And later in the book of Revelation, we will see that in a climactic sense. But we can know with certainty that the evil around us will have its end. God will see to that. And so as we draw to a close this morning, can I ask you to consider your relationship with evil? Can you see it in the world today? Not just as isolated incidents of wickedness, but rather built into the systems and structures of the world. Can you see it? Can you discern it? We've looked at the personification of evil, the durability of evil, the end of evil. But as you consider the evil around us, have you been seduced by it, drawn into it? Are you compromising with it? Are you like the dwellers on earth, drunk with the wine of her sexual immorality? Or are you awake to evil? Awake to evil in the political structures around us. Remember what the great prostitute is selling: self-exaltation, sexual immorality, and persecution of believers. Wherever you see it, you're a witness to her works. On the contrary, let us be people who flee evil and who follow Christ no matter the cost. Let's pray. Father God, we recognize the somberness of a passage like this. We feel the weight of it. Help us, Father, to discern whether we've been compromised by evil. Help us to discern whether we have been drinking deeply from the fountains of self-aggrandizement, making ourselves the center of the cosmos. Help us to see, Father, whether we have been compromised by sexual immorality in its many shapes and forms. Lord, we pray that you would help us to discern the evil around us, to flee from it, to stand firm alongside the Lamb, and to continue to follow you no matter the trials or troubles or persecutions that come our way, that you may have all the glory. For truly you are a holy God. This we pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.